outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the Father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Journey. The God Journey. The God Journey.
Wayne, I got to have a first with my daughter this weekend.
A first?
A first, yes.
It sounds like a big deal.
It was, actually. I got to invite my daughter on her first cattle drive.
Cattle drive? You drove a cattle?
Yes, we drove them. We usually strap steering wheels to their heads.
Yeah, a little steering wheel. Da-da-da. Yeah, that's really fun. She never drove a cattle before.
She's never driven a cattle before.
Okay, now get this. Elle's not quite two, right? Or is she 2.5?
She's just over two. So her birthday was in December. And so she was able to, my family was moving some cattle to corn stalks about 1.5 miles. And we got recruited into following in the side-by-side. So she hopped in with me and threw her jacket on, and we went and pushed cattle with Papa.
And buckled her in good?
Of course.
She didn't get to be on the horse, though. She wasn't sitting on the horse on your lap. Holding on to the horn or the saddle, none of that fancy stuff.
Not yet. We did have some horses, but the side-by-side was the more comfortable option, especially since two more cousins piled in. So we had a pretty full side-by-side.
Oh, I guess that Elle enjoyed it.
She did. She had a lot of fun, and she likes to go fast. So when we were zooming through a hay field trying to get up to cut off some leaders, she had a blast. She was giggling the whole time.
That child is not risk averse. We've already established that.
That's correct. For better or for worse, she's going to be a little daredevil.
That does sound fun. At first, a big part of your childhood and life growing up, and now you're sharing it with your daughter. So next thing, I guess you have to buy a cattle ranch or inherit one. Or
my dad would love that.
Or visit once in a while. Thrilled. Yeah. Well, I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Kyle Rice.
And we want to welcome you to the God Journey. Before we get going too far today, let me just read an email we got. A lot of people were really taken by our podcast with Mary. And I think just Mary's courage and vulnerability and just endeared her and her well-spokenness, really very well-spoken to process what she's going through. And got this from Lisa by email. Said, I really appreciate you having Mary on the podcast and Mary's vulnerability to come on and have an honest, raw conversation about her journey thus far. I was too. My gosh, she didn't even know who we were other than she's listened to us. And she was willing to put her questions to recording to see if it would be helpful to others. And I think it has been. Lisa continues, it seems to me that she's further along on her walk than many people who have been on the journey their whole life. Might be if we all were taught early on, hey, follow Jesus, we'll help you do that. Instead of, no, we got a bunch of stuff for you to do, so you don't have to follow Jesus, just follow us. She continues, especially those of us who were raised with the expectations from family, local churches, etc. I really appreciated you sharing with Mary that when she feels like obligation is pulling her strings to turn the other way, to pay attention to her yuck meter. I love that term. So I just encourage Mary to continue on, to trust herself to God. The journey is never perfect because of our humanness, but I still believe it is an amazing journey.
Absolutely. I love that email.
I do too. I love helping people. I wish somebody would have taught me to trust my yuck meter. Mm. Especially when I got out of training at the university and came into a local church situation. And there's just things pegging your yuck meter, but you kind of think maybe I'm the only one because everyone else seems like this is all working great for them. And so basically you learn to mistrust your yuck meter when, you know, and I know we joke a lot about the yuck meter. It's simply the Holy Spirit in you grieving when people are trying to push you down the wrong road. That's what it is.
Unfortunately, a lot of what we're taught is to ignore the yuck meter. Because if you actually are taught and trained how to listen and to experience those nudges and how to sense that yuck meter when it's getting activated and to trust it, then all of a sudden you can't be manipulated. Then the fear and the control and the manipulation stuff that unfortunately has seeped into a lot of the organized institution of Christianity, it wouldn't work anymore. I mean, I think that there's a lot of training that is focused on overriding that sense or ignoring that sense.
Yeah, even the thing about being faithful, available, teacher, fat Christians, faithful, available, teachable, is really about let us control you. And it kind of underscores, you're just a little baby Christian. So how are you going to know better? And wouldn't it be wonderful if we just taught people from the earliest stages? Now, don't be arrogant. Don't be, you know, I know more than anybody else, but just you have the Spirit of God living in you. And you can know what truth and error is. Even when you're new to this, you can hear things and go, boy, that didn't sound good to me. Or hear other things and feel like I've known that all my life, but had never heard it before. And that's the opposite of the yuck meter. That's the, I don't know, the truth meter that says, wow, I'm going to rest into that reality. And I so wish I had been schooled in that. It's what I try and do now with people is just, hey, trust what God is showing you. And learn where that voice is. Yeah, there's a selfish voice in there that will take you down bad roads too. But when the voice of the Spirit dwells in you, there's these nudges and feelings and perceptions. And, you know, particularly when we're around what people we consider more mature Christians, we have that sense of, well, who am I? Who am I to? And if we don't have that thought, man, I've heard a lot of people give, who do you think you are? I've been pastoring for 27 years. If God was going to say that here, don't you think he'd say it to me? I mean, I've heard that too. I didn't use that gracefully. I probably just didn't have enough courage to use something that silly. But I've heard people intimidated by that. But I loved her honesty. I just loved the fact that she could be honest about the space where she got confused and hopefully find some better footing. But we're going to stay in touch with Mary and see how her journey continues to unfold.
And especially over a year, like what, I would love and can't wait to check in with her in 2 or 3 years or 4 years and say, Mary, where are you at? What's going on in your world now? What's God been showing in your journey since then?
Well, hopefully we'll do it long before then just to find out how she's going, or we'll hear from her or something. So, yeah. So what's the best thing you heard this week, Kyle?
I've got an interesting quote for this week. It was a quote that I was listening to and it just kind of caught me off guard. I was listening to this audiobook and it said, "And then there is the most dangerous risk of all, the risk of spending your life not doing what you want on the bet that you can buy yourself the freedom to do it later."
Ooh, wow. Who hasn't played that bet?
Oh my gosh. And isn't that the bet that's being sold? I mean, that's what's being sold out there, is that put in your time, do your dues, like hang in there and then you'll be able to have this other thing in the future, or you'll be able to move into retirement and be able to pay for this later. And I mean, oh my gosh, I can't even tell you how many people that I talk to and that's what they place their hope in. And then they get to that end and for a variety of reasons, then their heart is so broken or just wounded or grieved or taken out that then they don't even want to go and do the thing that they wanted to do to begin with.
Yeah. And maybe we need more amateurs. You know, I think a big part of that for me, what you described in my past would have been, how do I pay for it? And I have this idealized version of what it should look like. And I want to make my living doing it. And until I make my living doing it, I can't do it. Mm-hmm. And amateurs it's a despicable word in our culture. This is the professionals and the amateurs, which is kind of a look down, right?
Yeah.
But amateur in the French is for the love of it, not Ooh. Because I get paid for it. I'm not mercenary about it. Amateur is I love doing what I'm doing. Whether I get paid for it or not, there's ways to carve out the gift and creativity and stuff God's got going in you. Yeah, you may have to do other things to pay the bills. My gosh, Paul the Apostle did other things to pay the bills.
Absolutely.
And intentionally, he could have taken money, but he didn't. He said, no, I'm going to give this to you. So you can't tell me later I did it for bucks. Yeah, they didn't call it bucks back then, but drachmas or whatever it was. I think amateur, I love that word now. I look at, man, the things Oof. You give away, so much more powerful than the things you have to figure out how to market and brand and sell to people.
I love that. I didn't know that that was the definition of amateur, because that every time that I think of or hear the word quote unquote professional, that means I've had the training and the experience to where I am a quote unquote master in this subject area, and B, I'm getting paid to do it. And yet I think of so many people that I know of that have impacted my life in learning to walk with God, learning in counseling, learning how to be a better friend, a better husband. And yet they were quote unquote amateurs. They were doing it for the love of it. And yet the experience that they had, the wisdom that they had, it was so rich. And I would put it at the level of professional, and yet they were doing it for the love of it versus for the mercenary of it.
You know, it's not bad if you can make a living doing what you love. That's not necessarily a bad thing.
Yeah.
But our our world, professionals are people who've learned how to take their creativity and shape it in a way that's marketable. And they're not always doing the thing they love either. It doesn't end up being the thing they love. Like an artist, you love to do. I talked with a woman in New Zealand when I was there. She's an artist, but she does one kind of art. She draws drapery hanging on a wall because she was told as an artist, you only get to do one thing. You've got to do one thing and explore it in a lot of different ways. And that becomes your thing if you want to sell art. If you don't want to sell art, you can paint whatever you want. You can just paint for the love of it. And so not all of our professionalizing necessarily leaves us in the creative, even publishing industry, all the ways you're supposed to shape a book so that it can try and be a bestseller instead of just write the book that's in your heart and let God take it as far as he wants to take it. That doesn't mean you don't have an eye toward it. I know a lot of writers are very indulgent. In other words, they're writing a book for them and then they want to sell it later. And that's not going to work. You want to write a book for somebody that's going to, if you're writing for other people, what's going to engage them, then you can say, hey, maybe it sells, maybe it doesn't, but I got to do the gift that I wanted to do, whether or not it goes anywhere.
No, I think that's such a great reclaim of that word. And, you know, even I think about a lot of people that I've encountered that have been a professional in whatever field that they were in, and yet the humility, the moral ethic in that person's life, the leadership qualities, it's like, I don't know if I would consider you a professional in this field or in this area. And yet other people, when they're doing it for the love of it, like the professionals think, well, I've got the piece of paper that says you have to listen to me. And yet maybe their lives or their character or their background doesn't actually warrant the trust or doesn't actually warrant that level of respect. And yet because they have the piece of paper and they have, or have a set of letters behind their name, then that moves into the space of, well, you have to listen to me.
Yeah. Professional now doesn't necessarily mean people who do it the best. It just means people who've marketed their thing. And it's for money necessarily. And I think that's where amateur gets to come back into the vocabulary of the world and go, man, if you're doing what you love, not waiting till the time you can do it alone, because even then you're not going to necessarily do what's in your heart to do when you shaped it in a way to make a living off of it. But if you just for the love of what God's put in your life and how you share it with the world, and some of the most powerful things I see from people in my stream of relationships on Facebook and whatever, photographers, artists, people doing things for the love of it. That's not their living. They do it as a hobby, but they still put some beautiful things in the world.
That makes me honestly think of a quote that you told me just a couple of weeks ago that tied into a dear friend of yours that recently passed away. And I think you did the service for him this last week. But you made the comment about Dave Coleman, that he was one of the most underutilized resources in that area. And yet I would almost venture to guess that that's because he did it for the love of it, that he wasn't looking to promote himself or market himself or be a quote unquote professional in the field, but he was doing it for the love of it. And that doesn't necessarily have the large, broad impact necessarily, but the impact that it does have is rich and complex and lifelong.
And it goes deep, and it goes to people who probably wouldn't have accessed it or heard it if he'd made a profession out of it. And he did for a while. I mean, he was a pastor for a number of years, pastor a number of churches. He was trying to do that gig and then really realized that was the things that were most on his heart would never fit there. And then he just became a friend to people and shared so much wisdom with them and with me personally. There's things that he shared in my life that rearranged a lot of things in my heart because of something he said. But my best thing I heard last week's from a recording that we may get a chance to listen to a little bit later in this podcast. But the last part of it said this: you were made for love, but not just any love. Go after the love that you were made for. Hmm. I love that. Go for the love that you were made for, not just any love, not just doing things you think are desirable or appealing. And we'll talk about that in a little bit, but you mentioned Dave. I'll go back to Dave a little bit. I did a service last week, and Dave Coleman, for those of you who don't know, he helped co-author So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore. I almost forgot the title of the book. And he's co-author on that, been a friend for 30 plus years, a man with whom I could share honestly every nook and cranny of my life and know that it would be held in love. And I'd be encouraged and I would be challenged lovingly in places where I needed to be challenged. And some of the most incredible things I heard first came out of the mouth of Dave Coleman, much like my friend Kevin Smith from Australia. I've had a number of these older brothers and sisters in my life who've just been able to speak the right time in the right life. So it's hard saying goodbye to him.
Yeah.
And not that he won't live on in my head and heart forever, because I'm sure he will. And hopefully we'll sit down someday and get to talk about stuff we didn't get a chance to talk about here. But probably a month or 6 weeks before he died, I got an email one morning from Dave. And when I see it in the inbox, it always, my heart leaps because I'm kind of excited about what it is that he might share. And this was nothing personal. This was not, hey, Wayne, how you doing? This was a prayer. This is the prayer. And he sent this to me. And I think it was his prayer for me that morning. He just put it in an email. It said, may the Father, who is rich in mercy, speak kindly to your heart and comfort you with the thought that the only way out of this is to lay at the foot of the cross with this prayer, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Hmm. And this is, you know, some stuff going on with some people that I've been close to who kind of gone down a difficult and painful road and have kind of, for whatever reason, needed to attack me and what I consider to be unfairly. But I laid all that before Dave because I wanted Dave to, yes, you're wrong, change, because he'd be the guy that would do that. So he's been walking me through this for the last number of months. We've just been walking together through it. And the last thing I get from him is this prayer. Just realize the only way out of this is to lay down at the foot of the cross, praying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And this is a man who speaks to that out of deep pain in his own personal life. Not only he had a son die in a tragic accident in his 20s. He had a daughter die in her 50s of leukemia. He had colon cancer himself, very severe form. He got things put back together for the most part, lived another 15 years beyond that. But it was very touch and go and caused some ramifications later. He was betrayed by people in ministry. He was lied about by people. I mean, Dave's been down roads that were incredibly painful. And the one thing about Dave's life I communicated at the service was the testimony of his life. There's nothing you can go through, even when it's unjust, that if you can't get before Jesus with it, Jesus won't use it to shape your life, to make you more free, more liberated, more whole. Even if that prayer, which particularly anybody's hurting you intentionally or unintentionally, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's a tough prayer.
Yeah.
That's the prayer that Jesus prayed. And you kind of go, what? What do you mean they don't know what they're doing? Man, they lied in court. They set you up. They gave you over to the Romans to be killed. What do you mean they didn't know? Of course they knew. Well, they knew what they were doing, but I think the point is people don't know why they're doing it. What trauma, what pain, what are they trying to solve in them that you've just become the focus for their pain? And it may be unjust on your part, but it may not be completely intentional on theirs, that they really know what they're doing or why they're doing it. And the only freedom we have from abusive people, from broken people, from dishonest people, is to bring us to ourselves to that place, or to ask Jesus to bring us there. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. If I feel like I have the right to hold judgment over them, the pain I'm going through will never be redemptive in my life. It'll just lead me to dark and bitter places. And I think, so especially when you think you're undeserving of the treatment you're getting, it's not the prayer of David that was, God, go blast them off the face of the planet and put warts on their children. It's not those prayers. It's that prayer that says, okay, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And I'm going to release them to you. And then he said this at the end of it, which after that, Father, forgive them, know what to do. And he says, do not allow your accusers to stifle in any way your message of God's love. Just allow this experience to increase your urgency and your compassion. And above all, to deepen your dependency on his grace. Hmm. And that's how Dave lived. Dave was a guy that suffered incredible judgments against him, and people who knew him would talk about him like I did. Man, this is a man who powerfully helped me understand the way God walks through a broken age. and the way he walks with us. And it isn't fixing everything to me. I mean, I was praying with him for his daughter as she's going through this thing with leukemia. And yeah, we both believe in a God who heals. And yet in that sense, there wasn't a sense of, boy, this is what's happening here. And now we've got God in a different way to walk through this where it's, you know, Father, I trust you. I'm not the one going to shape my circumstances, and we've not got a fairy godmother's going to shape it all for us either. But I can lay down at the foot of the cross and just say, Jesus, help me in this. Help it be redemptive. Help it somehow shape my life in a more tender way that can reach out to painful people. Because mostly, you know, hurting people hurt people. We've said that a lot. Trauma causes people to do some really disgusting things, and they're not, I mean, they may not be doing it because they want to hurt you. They're trying to survive some trauma in their own life, and you've become the target of it. But still, God's saying, there's nothing that's coming at you that we can't make good out of. So I didn't cause it. You know, God's, I didn't start this. It's not me doing it to make you a better person. It's not any of that. But if you'll surrender to me in the midst of whatever pain's going on in your life, then I'll lead you to life.
See, for me, I'm okay with the laying down before God and pouring my heart out to him. It's the genuine prayer of forgive them, they do not know what they do. I have a hard time with that. It's just, especially when it feels like it's being directed with the intent of malice and the intent to destroy, the intent to harm. Now, I can give a pass all day long if I genuinely believe that they have no idea what their behavior, like the kind of impact their behavior is having. I'm okay with that. I can understand that. I can get around that. I can manage that. But when it comes across as not only do I know what I'm doing, but I'm intending to cause you emotional or physical harm, man, I struggle to move into a gracious heart space to where I can pray that prayer, genuinely pray that prayer. It's still more like, Lord, guard my heart, protect my heart in this. I need to know your love in this because this is just incredibly painful and it hurts and I don't like this. I know you can walk me through this, Lord, but getting to the space where I can pray for them, they know not, forgive them, they know not what they're doing. Man, that's still a tough one for me to do.
Yeah, it is tough for me too. I think that kind of prayer is like, it's a journey, right? I mean, it's a good prayer to pray. It may take me 5 months of holding that before God before there comes a genuineness to that praying, right? I think that's part of the journey is how do I pray this authentically? And it's, one is not to see forgiveness as an excuse, because that's a big fight with everybody. Yeah. Well, forgiveness, it just excuses it. No, it doesn't excuse it. It just takes the judgment off of it, and it puts our heart in a better place to respond to God in it. As the one who suffered the gravest injustice by the most intentional crowd you'd ever think could exist, right? My gosh, he did that. And I loved it. I think it's much like, and I use this scripture at Dave's service as well, that, and I've shared it on here before because I love this in the message, that 2 Peter, last verse of 3, first verse of 4, when it says, Jesus gets the last word on everyone and everything. I love that. He gets it. He doesn't have it yet. All these circumstances we're in of injustice and oppression and false accusations. No, Jesus hasn't had the last word yet, but the hope is that he will. And then the next few verses are this, because that frees us then. So then learn to think like he thought. Jesus has been through everything you're going through and more. So learn to think like him and think of your sufferings as a weaning from the old sinful habit of always having to have your own way. Mm. Any suffering is a weaning from Wayne's way, Wayne's way, Wayne's way. I want what I want. I want what I want. When you get weaned from that, then it says at the end, now you're free to wake up every day to do what God wants instead of being tyrannized by what you want. And that has been such a transformative scripture in my life since I read it 15 years ago. Man, in my translations, it always said, you know, then you're free to live by the will of God, and not the lusts of men. And the lusts of men always sounded more fun than the will of God. Here's the fun stuff over here, but now I'm going to live to the will of God. When you say it, now you're free to do what God wants instead of being tyrannized by what you want. That's put sin in its right place. It puts God in his right place. Sin is a tyranny. What I want in most of the situations and circumstances I'm in is very self-focused, has nothing to do with the glory of God. It has to do with survival of or security of or The joy of Wayne Jacobson instead of, oh God, what are you doing? And how do I live free today? Even in the midst of being mistreated, how do I live free to do what God wants? And I really want to put a caveat here because I know this whole, you know, get mistreated means you just keep putting yourself back in that place to be beat up. No, it doesn't mean that. Forgiving, if you got an abusive spouse, abusive business partner, get out of that relationship. I just flat. Yeah. Until something changes, you can't be in the relationship. But that doesn't mean you have to hold the bitterness either. And I think one of the ways of releasing the bitterness is to get out of the situation where I'm still a victim of it. Because if I'm a victim of it, how do I keep forgiving it? But if I'm no longer a victim, now I can forgive because it's not an excuse and it's not anything other than I'm going to let Jesus come into my life here and show me how this shapes Wayne in a more liberating way. And that's the life they've lived. And one of the things I think, man, I shared this with you. I shared it on my Facebook page. I saw a video last week. I took the little quote from earlier about go after the love you were made for from this. I've been doing this Days of Dante that we shared about previous. Went through 34 days of Inferno, which is the deepening layers of hell. And now I've been about 16 weeks or 23 weeks now, I guess. Oh, not weeks, but 23 chapters. Into this growing purgatory. We're purging out. And I don't want to get lost in the purgatory discussion today because I know we're good Protestants. We don't believe in purgatory and all that stuff. But I really see why in a performance-based religion, you need something more than just, hey, y'all get forgiven on your deathbed and you get to heaven. You know, the idea of purgatory is some of us aren't ready for heaven, particularly when some of us have labored hard to follow Jesus and not gone the way of the world and not indulged ourselves, even though all of us have sinned and fall short. All of us have done stuff that have manipulated things for our good, but or for our pleasure. But the idea of purgatory was, hey, maybe you need some prep time. Maybe what you didn't let God deal with here, God might deal with there. And a lot of it's very punitive and disgustingly so. I'm not, but it's a performance-based thing. You're just going, yeah. Hey, some of us, you know, we've been priests and we've served and we've been faithful and we've been poor and we've done all this. You guys have feathered your nest and done all the wealthy and indulged your own appetites. No, man, it's just not fair. We'll all get to heaven and be equal. And I don't know that we will. I don't know that we're promised that either. To create a place like purgatory seems a bit of a stretch, but I do hope part of our redemptive time in eternity is letting God heal the places in our life that he didn't get to heal here. To let God, to own the relationships. I know I want to own the relationships that maybe I really have defrauded or stepped on somebody to get where I am, whatever, that I don't know about yet. I hope I get the chance in the revelation of it, knowing it, and being able to sit down in a shame-free in conversation with somebody you've wronged. Because those are just the best conversations here, both when I've wronged somebody and just own it and say, I'm sorry. That's a great moment. When other people do that with me, that's a great moment. Yeah. So maybe some of our prep for eternity, we have plenty of time for such things. So maybe we get there. Who knows? But I've been enjoying the study and I've been reinterpreting everything because it's all performance based. Everything. I mean, when Dante wrote in the Middle Ages and the Catholic Church and how it's being interpreted a lot by academic scholars, it's all a lot of sin. But there was this one. And how this works is you read a canto 3 days a week and then there's a professor each day of those three readings, different one. That kind of gives you insight into it. And this one by Dr. Steve Boyer of Templeton Honors College talked about the central role of love in the universe and said some amazing things, sets up an amazing little imagery. And what did you think of it when you heard it, Kyle?
I listened to it. And the first time I listened to it, I was just, I didn't even know what to do because it was like one of those things that I just heard that. And there was so much to process that it feels like, man, that was like a rock skipping off the pond of my heart. I know that it's going to make ripples, and yet I'm not sure how how those ripples are going to affect me.
Sure.
And so then I listened to it actually three times in a row just to kind of process it as I was making dinner and just to listen for different things. And I love what he was talking about in regards to just the context of love and loving things. I wrestle with the concept of love still. And that's something that I'm because he talks about how everything is love and some of it's misguided love, right? Where you have like your turning towards something and you're loving something, and yet it's twisted or it gets skewed or broken. And yet, like, I'm thinking about it, and it's like, can that be love? Like, can this passion or this desire for something, is that love? Like, is that love, or is it just lust, or is it just unhealthy desire, or where does that fall? But one of the things that really, really stuck out to me was the idea of guarding the threshold of our heart, and what do we allow in? What do we let into our heart? And like that, he creates this image of something knocking at the door and us like opening up the door and deciding, like holding it in front of the Holy Spirit and saying, Holy Spirit, like, what do we, you know, do I let this in? Do I allow this into my heart, or do I not allow this into my heart?
Yeah. And he doesn't really use the Holy Spirit in that. He uses human reason.
No, he doesn't.
Yeah.
Yes.
But let's
yes.
listen, let's listen to a part of what he says here, because you're touching on the part that I think is really, really powerful.
I perceive the attractive thing, and an image of that thing is set up inside me so that I always have it fresh in mind, and so that I experience an ongoing inclination toward it. That natural inclination toward the image of an attractive thing is love. And once that image is set up, Virgil explains in very carefully chosen words, the captive soul begins its quest, not resting till the thing love is enjoyed. You see how this works. I see the thing, I'm captivated by it, and so I go after it.
Now, that's pretty powerful.
Yes.
And I think we have to see love here. This is how I heard it. I didn't think of it love like God's kind of agape love and learning that. It's the desire for life, the desire for things, what we love, like a profession we love or a gift we love or an outcome that we love. That's how I saw it, not the kind of rich relational love. And he says that everything we do is based out of that love, whether it's get twisted for the wrong thing or not enough love for the right thing. Here's a little more of that.
So think again, practically now, about how love works. Just imagine, I'm sitting in my home, minding my own business, when suddenly there's a knock at the door. And when I go to the door, I see that the visitor is someone or something that is supremely attractive and desirable, something I am naturally drawn to, something I want, something I immediately love. But here's the crucial question. Will I let it into my house, my dorm room, my apartment? Will I give consent for this marvelously attractive thing to cross the threshold into my life, to take over and start rearranging things? What will guard that threshold when desire is crying out to let this beautiful thing inside? Note that if nothing guards that threshold, then our loves or our desires simply rule us. Then we really are captives in the worst sense. If it's natural for desire to arise when that lovely thing knocks, what can guard the threshold of consent? The classical answer, and Dante's answer, is we must be guarded by the distinctively human faculty of reason. We experience desire, we recognize and are attracted by the beautiful thing at the door, but we can think through whether or not this luscious visitor ought to be allowed across the threshold and into the room. In a word, we can choose. That's what it is to be a real, full, mature human person.
Yeah, that's the part I think we'll struggle with. And I love this setup of, man, if you let that in your door, it will rearrange your life. And that's true when the wrong desires get through the door. It's also true, like we were talking about Dave Coleman, and that he said to me one day about a sermon I had preached, and he said, well, I've learned this, that whenever my personal well-being is hinged to the response of another person, I will manipulate them. I knew when I first heard that to let that into my heart is going to rearrange all the furniture. It wasn't just about sermons and pastoring. It was about my relationship with Sarah, my relationship with my children, my relationship with my neighbors, people on the street. If my personal joy is dependent on you doing something, then I will manipulate you. It's the same power that he's talking about here. Once you let a desire in, now if that desire, that the best choice you have is the moment when you're deciding to let it in the threshold of your life or not. That's the best. Once it comes in, it captivates you. And then there's a whole another process. Those of you want to hear the whole video, we'll include a link for it at the bottom of the podcast notes here. What I heard in this that's most affected me, and I've listened to it, and I can't find it in this recording, to be honest with you, Kyle. I don't know if I just heard him say it, but when he says, when you find the thing that's appealing, an image is formed in your mind, and the quest to get that image. Now, I somehow thought he said, but I didn't see it when I re-listened to it like nine times. Because this is how it works for me, I think. When I desire something, there's an idealized version of it that gets in my mind. It's not just an image of it. It's an image that's unrealistic.
Yeah.
And then when you pursue what's unrealistic, now it owns you for the rest of your days because you'll never find it. If you want your wife or your husband to treat you in a certain way, and you have an idealized view of husband or wife or neighbor or brother or sister or parents or... We live in a broken world. Nothing is idealized. Not a job, not even being a writer of a book, not even of a best-selling book. All that stuff's messy. Every ideal, I can't imagine the time. I remember being a little kid. This is a little bit vulnerable for me, going back to a long time ago. I got a new board here. It's fun to play with these things. But no, I remember designing an entire island I would like to own. This ideal living environment, private island with all my toys. That 10-year-old kid. Thinking I got to win a lottery or a sweepstakes or Ed McMahon at my front door or whatever. I have lived so much of my life thinking of the ideal situation, whether it's a house, a marriage, a ministry, and life's not lived in ideals. I think what this has helped me do in my own life is, okay, where am I still? Because where I'm pursuing an ideal, I'm not inside what is available to me today. And where is God asking me to walk? And it's always messy. It's messy because of me. It's messy because of other people. And the freedom to be able to not have this idealized, even if it's for some people, pornography and sexuality, it's such an idealized view of sexuality that you will never find what you're looking for. I think that's why lies in our society work so much better than the truth. The truth you don't get to fudge on. You don't get to exaggerate it. You don't get to make it look better than it is. Truth is just, here's the reality of the situation you're in and the choices you get to make with it. And when we waste time lusting after an ideal, I think we miss so much of what God wants to do in the moment.
Well, I completely agree with that, Wayne. And I just wonder, like, and I don't know if you've experienced this or not, but for me, when I am idealizing something or I'm pursuing something, I don't know about you, but my idealization of whatever that is was actually less appealing than when I let go and allow God to invite me into whatever he had for that topic, whether it be a ministry or a career. That image that I have in my mind, it seems appealing. And yet when I allow God to really draw me into his narrative, his story of that, and experience his life in that, it's so much better than what I had idealized. Now, is it exactly the way that I imagined it in my mind? Or is it even coming through the same avenue that I thought it was going to? Often, no. Very often, it's not the case. And yet he sees what my heart needs in an even more rich and deeper way than even I do. And so to have this love or this desire for these things, and to have that idealized image of if only it was this, or if only my relationship with my wife would be this. And yet if I take that step back and say, Lord, what do you see in this? What are you offering me today? What do I need to know of your love in this? Man, it catches me off guard in beautiful ways that I would have never expected. And yet it's even more fulfilling.
Yeah, that's interesting, because I'm not doing anything in ministry at the last 20 years of my life that I envisioned doing with all the prophecies and desires and all that. And like you said, but I wouldn't trade it. It's not like I've settled for whatever stupid thing God had in mind.
Yeah.
Yeah. Like you said, everything about my life with Sarah, everything about my life inside what God's asked me to do in the world, not at all what I thought it would be when I started down this road, but all of it 100 times better. But getting there, has been through roads where it didn't look better at all. It's like it came through hurt and through wounding and through brokenness and through disappointment. And yet, as you keep leaning into who God is, I was with someone at Dave's funeral, a friend of ours whose husband died now 15 years ago, good friends of ours. And I said, man, I can't even imagine it's been 15 years since Paul's been gone. And she said, you know what? When I thought then, what would my life look like in 15 years? She said, it was all depressing and despairing. And she said, I look now 15 years back, I couldn't be more fulfilled. This couldn't be a better way for God to have dealt with me than what I thought of previous. And I thought, man, there's God, right? There's God in the midst of, would she rather have a husband today? Absolutely. That's not saying that, yeah, no, she's glad not to have her husband. What she's saying is God built a life beyond what she lost. And that's what God just continued, that redemptive hand, just for the love of us and for the love of the culture we live in, for the love of our heart. God keeps continuing to work his magic out of pain and disappointment, betrayal, hurt, accusations, whatever. Even death and even the loss of something we thought was the most important thing in the world. If we keep yielding to God's working, it goes on. And there's better things down the road than we've dreamed, even the things we lost. And if we could let those things into our life, those truths in. And reason is, he doesn't say go to the door with the Holy Spirit, but I'd say, okay, God, is this something you're giving me? Then I'm in. If this is not something you're giving me, then I want to be out and I don't want to let it in. And that's, we got to take all this stuff, particularly with the Dante stuff, and interpret it not in the religious structures and performance thinking and guilt. And even this, if you let things into your life that you're hearing about and it leads you to guilt and condemnation, that's not what we're selling. We're saying right in that point, just get to the cross and say, God, I just lay this down before you. And I realize I've wanted something that wasn't meant to happen, didn't happen. So God, how do you lead me on from here? And just open the door to that, because his amazing capacity to rescue us out of even the silly places we get lost is astounding.
And I love the idea that you said about God built a life beyond what she lost, or they lost, or I've lost. Because I think I think back in some of the big challenges where God really did a lot of movement, there was a lot of change, a lot of breakthrough, a lot of healing. It also was in the midst of a lot of pain, and there was loss there to whatever degree, whatever that looked like. And yet the invitation of what he was building beyond that, or because I allowed that thing or that thing crumbled, then what was being able to be built after that was so much better. Not even necessarily better at times, but it was just more full. It was more rich. There was more life there to be found.
Yeah, more real.
Yes.
Better in the sense of the things that matter, not better in the sense of these temporal loves that we think are the most important things in our lives, when actually we're just chasing after chaff.
Or even with what you said with, like, she didn't want to lose her husband. And it wasn't that her life was better without her husband, but God took and built a beautiful life beyond that. But yes, that was a wonderful season of her life, and yet the love and the life was continued on. It didn't end there. That wasn't the final period.
It never is with God.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com.